From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Welcome to EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. The man is not a liar. We are indeed doing a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. Father Wade Menezes is in the house. If you would like to send us an email for a future program, that email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall, producing the program, and our host, as he is every Tuesday, our very favorite Father of Mercy, Father Wade Menezes. How are you?
I'm doing great, Jack. Thank you so much. It's good to be in studio, although it's for an early tape show. It's great to be in Irondale.
It's good to have you here. Good to see you. Even if you do look like one of the Beatles with this lack of a haircut that you're rocking right now.
Yes, I will get my haircut this week, I promise.
Well, last week, on Thursday, the day before my birthday, we celebrated the feast of the great mystic, St. Teresa of Avila. And you wanted to talk a little bit about St. Teresa today, as well as the three ways of the interior life.
Yes, which we get from her teachings, and so I want to share those. You know, I shared the life of Teresa 2 years ago on the show, but she's such a prominent doctor of the church who contributed so much to the church's spiritual or interior life and that of individuals as well, that I wanted to cover her again. The great doctor of the church, St. Teresa of Avila, was a saint with a no-nonsense practicality about her. That's why I love her so much. She was born in Avila, Spain in 1515. A friend was once surprised to find St. Teresa gorging herself on a baked partridge. And the friend said to her, "What would people think?" And Teresa responded, "Let them think whatever they want. There's a time for penance and there's a time for feasting on partridge," you know? So there you have it. Enduring stories like this reveal the secret of Teresa's life. Heaven invaded her heart, but she never lost her head in the clouds. Wealthy and headstrong, Teresa was an unlikely choice to become a great reformer in the 16th century. But after years as a complacent Carmelite, she learned from divine inspiration what living totally for God could be like. By her own admission, Teresa was a spiritual late bloomer. She said she was gadabout or lukewarm as a nun for some 20 years, not getting serious about her spirituality until she was 40 years of age. Then a series of extraordinary encounters with Christ launched her Christian growth and maturity. Teresa encourages us to climb the heights of prayer, but at the same time, she instructs us to stay in touch with the realities of everyday Christian living. For example, prayer that displaces charity, said the saint, does not please God, and her own care for others was proof of her own spirituality. She once said these words, quote, "What the Lord desires is works. So if you see a sick woman to whom you can give some help, never be affected by the fear that your devotions will suffer from this, but take pity on her instead." In short, Teresa was a woman who helped thousands live their daily lives in a more Christ-like manner. She initiated the Carmelite Reform in 1562 and founded 17 convents throughout Spain before her death in 1582. In short, she spearheaded a general renewal of both Catholic and Carmelite life, which included her working with her fellow canonized contemporary, the great Carmelite mystic, St. John of the Cross, who gives us his classic work, Dark Night of the Soul. During this process, she endured intense criticism from her religious sisters and physical illness. Amidst her very busy reform work, St. Teresa once asked God in prayer the following, quote, "How is it, my God, that you have given me this very hectic, busy life when I have so little time to enjoy your presence? Yet I know that you are constantly beside me, and yet I am usually so busy that I ignore you. So if you want me to remain so busy, God, please force me to at least think about the love, to think about and love you even in the midst of such hectic daily activity." In other words, it was a one-on-one conversation she had with God. She was carrying out these reforms of the Carmelite convents that she believed came from him as a mandate to do, and yet was frustrated by little time to have for prayer, but yet she knew God was always there. She insisted that her sisters live simply in imitation of Christ's poverty on the cross. And in her writings, she shared the abundance of her own inner life. Prayer, she said, means being on terms of friendship with God, frequently conversing in secret with Him who we know loves us. Her profound and practical books on prayer and her work as a leader of the Catholic Reformation earned Teresa of Avila the title Doctor of the Church, specifically one of the Doctors of Divine Contemplation and Mysticism. She was proclaimed such in 1970 by Pope St. Paul VI. St. Teresa of Avila followed her call to reform the Carmelite order despite family objections, misunderstandings, and illnesses. Perhaps this is why she is considered one of the patron saints of headaches and heart attack sufferers. Her literary works include, to name a few of the more prominent ones, her well-known autobiography, her famous The Way of Perfection, the title of which appears as a phrase in the collect prayer for both her Mass and Divine Office, The Book of Foundations, and The Interior Castle. These great works all serve as proofs of St. Teresa's authority on the spiritual life, and in them is found power and strength to inspire readers even today, some 430 years after her death. In fact, her well-known autobiography, Jack, was the very text that inspired the Auschwitz martyr, St. Edith Stein, to convert to Catholicism and become a Carmelite nun herself, taking the name Teresa Benedicta of the Cross. Having read Teresa of Avila's famous autobiography over the course of one night in the home library of some Lutheran friends, Edith exclaimed aloud the following morning, quote, "This is the truth I've been searching for my entire life," end quote. So it can be said that St. Teresa of Avila's life helps us to see vividly, in fact, that the spiritual life is important. And it's from her that we receive the great demarcation of the so-called three ways of the interior life, or the three stages of the spiritual life. I'll go through these quickly based on Father John Hardin, and then on another Open Line Tuesday, I want to cover how what Father Hardin teaches coalesces beautifully with what Monsignor Charles Pope teaches, and maybe we can get to that next week. But in short, in one spiritual journey, Catholic spirituality notes three basic stages or ways of the interior life or the spiritual life through which the soul must pass that draws one into deeper union with God: the purgative, the illuminative, and the unitive stages. Those who seek union with God must realize that each union, while always the gift of God, still requires a process, often painful, that must pave the way for that union. Look at it this way. If a box is filled with sand, it cannot be filled with gold. It's impossible. The sand must first be emptied, the vessel cleaned, and then there is room enough for the gold of God's presence. So, Father Hardin's teachings on the purgative, the illuminative, and the unitive ways. On the purgative, he states this, quote, "The purgative way is the primary stage in mental prayer according to the teachings of the great Carmelite mystic St. Teresa of Avila and her contemporary John of the Cross. The soul's chief concern in this stage of perfection is an awareness of its sins, sorrow for the past, and a desire to expiate any offenses done against God." Number two, the illuminative way. The illuminative way is the intermediary stage between purgation or purification and the union way or the unitive way with God on the path to Christian perfection. Also called the way of the proficients, the main feature of the illuminative way is enlightenment of the mind in the ways of God and a clear understanding of His will in one's own state in life. So in the purgative way, we want to get rid of sins, see what they did in our life, and clean that up. In the illuminative way, we want to start following now the will of God in my daily life, whether single, married, or as a consecrated religious. And then lastly, the unitive way from Father Hardin. The unitive way is the third and final stage of Christian perfection beyond the purgative and the illuminative. Its principal feature is a more or less constant awareness of God's presence and a habitual disposition of conformity to the will of God. Although commonly regarded as the last stage in the spiritual life, it is recognized that the three traditional levels of progress in holiness are not necessarily chronological, although they usually are. They may be present in greater or lesser degree at any point during a person's growth in holiness and sanctity, and may even coexist simultaneously. So some purgation in the purgative way can still be going on, even though the person has officially entered into the illuminative way and is really seeking God's will in their life. And then in the unitive way, this third and final stage, it can become present while even the illuminative and maybe some still purgation is still going on. So again, the three ways of the interior life, also known as the three stages of the spiritual life, purgative, illuminative, and unitive. from Father Hardin, given to us originally through the great works and writings of Teresa of Avila, and also contributed to by John of the Cross.
You know, one of the friars once in a homily here at EWTN many years ago, I remember him saying that he was reading a work by St. John of the Cross, and one of the instructors walked past him and jerked the volume out of his hand and told him that he had no business reading John of the Cross until he was a third-year philosophy student.
Well, you know, there could be some truth in that, only because John of the Cross, you have to really, really delve deep into his writing style, where Teresa's much more practical in her style. You know, that again, that prayer with God. God, why have you given me such this hectic life, you know? But then again, she loved gorging on a good partridge. So
once again, welcome to a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Again, a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. But we do have a caller who was gracious enough to hold over from a previous program. And we'll take that call now. Jeff is in Toledo, Ohio. He was watching us on YouTube today. Jeff, thanks so much for holding. You are on with Father Wade Menezes.
Thank you, gentlemen. And Father Wade, God bless you all. And it's a pleasure to talk with you. My question is, I don't know where I'm at. I'm between wanting to go to the Catholic Church. I'm being persuaded by some to go to the Baptist Church, and I'm all over the map. But I've got Catholic friends that tell me to ask for the Blessed Mother's intercession. Now, my question is, when we pray to her, or say to, I have a friend who loves Padre Pio, they tell me that when you ask them for a grace, that they are the ones who actually give you the grace. Is that true, or is it the Lord Jesus who gives them the grace through them?
It's the latter. We ask the saints, Jeff, to intercede for us. So their interceding, okay, is an asking on our behalf to Jesus, who in turn mediates for us to the Father in the Holy Spirit, to the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. But the saints, which includes the Blessed Virgin, the saints, and even the angels we can ask to intercede for us, like our guardian angel or the known archangels, Michael, Raphael, and Gabriel, we can ask them to intercede for us. That's an asking on our behalf through them to Jesus before the Father. So you want to research what the church teaches about the intercession of the saints and the interceding of the saints on our behalf. Now, can we go straight to God? Yes, we can. There's no problem with that. But he's given us this great cloud of witnesses. I really, really want to encourage you. I see this as what's called a particular grace you are receiving to contemplate these sublime truths, and at the same time looking at which denomination you wish to profess. I encourage you, Jeff, I encourage you to look at the history of Christianity. You know, in regards to Mary, the mother of Jesus, because she is the mother of Jesus, who himself is the Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, God himself, according to the flesh, she is rightly called the mother of God, the Theotokos, God-bearer. Mary is also called full of grace by Gabriel at the time of the Annunciation. She's considered the mother of the church, a type or icon of the church. And in Christian prayer and devotion, the phrase Our Lady or the Blessed Virgin Mary or the New Eve we use those terms in praying to her, and we see those in those beautiful Marian antiphons that are ancient, that go back centuries. The Fathers of Mercy, my community, we close each of our prayer periods with the Sub Tuum, Latin for under yours. We fly to your protection, O Holy Mother of God, or we fly to under your protection, O Holy Mother of God. Despise not our petitions and our necessities, but deliver us from all dangers, O ever-glorious and blessed Virgin. Other than the scriptural Hail Mary, it is the oldest known prayer to the Blessed Virgin Mary. It goes to the end of the first century, okay? And the artwork of it is seen in the beautiful artwork inside the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the Universal Catechism. Shows us a beautiful picture of the Blessed Virgin where the Sub Tuum is engraved underneath that in the Holy Land. It's ancient. It's beautiful. Also understand, Jeff, and this is crucial, this will come with your historical studies of what we teach about intercession. Remember, God alone, the three divine persons, receive worship. The Greek word would be latria, worship due to God alone, period, okay? Where the saints and angels receive dulia, which is not worship, but veneration. So it's a distinction between worship, properly speaking, and veneration, properly speaking. Again, the Latin phrase is latria for worship, given to the three divine persons alone, and dulia, veneration, given to the angels and saints. And then lastly, hyperdulia, which means the greatest of veneration, is reserved to the Blessed Virgin alone, precisely because of her divine maternity as the Theotokos, precisely in her office as her office in the divine maternity as Mother of God, which we celebrate on the Church's universal calendar of January 1st every year. You want to understand that distinction. So we don't give worship to the saints and Mary. We give a veneration. Worship, strictly speaking, the latria is given to God alone. And then I want to urge you also to get Tim Staples' book on the Blessed Virgin. It's titled Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. So he breaks down the Theotokos, he breaks down the Assumption, he breaks down the Immaculate Conception. It's a great, great historical read of these doctrines, Jeff. Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines by Tim Staples, great friend of the Fathers of Mercy, great friend of EWTN, great Catholic apologist who works for Catholic Answers out of San Diego. And also, subscribe to EWTN.com to our daily news feed to learn more about what's happening in the church today, and also to CatholicAnswers.com, their daily feed. Surround yourself with good, solid Catholic teaching that's right in line with the chair of Peter, that swerves neither left nor right to the chair of Peter. But you want to be sound and solid in your studies of the faith to help you on this journey of discernment. But I do believe that in your sincerity of asking these questions, that you've received a particular grace to possibly be led to the Catholic faith. So I want you to remain open to that. Do those things help you, Jeff, that I've shared with you?
Yes, sir, and may I real fast also, Father, because you really have, and I'm just going to open my heart up. It's like I've just hit a wall, and my prayers just seem like brass, where in other seasons of my life, it seemed like I could write a prayer book of answers that the Lord graciously gave me. But like I say, my Catholic friends, especially the gentleman who has a devotion to Padre or St. Padre Pio now,
mm-hmm.
You know, in 1 Corinthians, how God gives gifts to the church, and I'm not a cessationist. I still believe the gifts are in operation. Forgive me, I don't know about your teaching there, sir, but so, like, if Padre Pio has gone on to glory now, he still retains that gift. Is that correct, Father?
Well, any gifts he had naturally speaking on earth, let's say his natural intellect, let's say, for learning and wisdom and reading and study, are at their absolute maximum in heaven. The gifts are at their absolute maximum. The gifts that were given in supernaturally while he was living on earth come to their fullness of perfection in heaven. So any of our gifts received. So remember, we all have our particular gifts. There's the more administrative gifts, you know, the teacher, the preacher, etc. There's the more charismatic gifts, you know. So So this is the beauty of the church. The nominee for the Supreme Court, Amy Coney Barrett, belongs to the People of Praise organization. Worldwide, they have about 4,000 members. About 2,500 of those are Catholic. A little more than that are Catholic. So it's predominantly a Catholic membership, although it's open to people of faith. What is the primary tenet that you give assent to in order to be a member? The Nicene Creed from 325 AD, which we Catholics profess at every single Mass we attend on Sunday, and every single Mass that's a holy day of obligation solemnity that falls during the week, like the Immaculate Conception if it falls on a Wednesday. But every Sunday at Mass, and every Sunday is a holy day of obligation, we recite the Creed. So this is the beauty of the Church, this fullness of the gifts, the fullness of the teachings. This is what you want to study and learn and read and learn more about in this discernment that you're taking, to discern the fullness of truth, to profess the fullness of truth, and to acquire the fullness of truth as a Christian living in the midst of the modern world. And Jeff, you have my promise of prayer for you. In fact, when I pray my Vespers this evening, I will offer it up in a special way for you, the universal prayer of the church, the evening prayer of the church. And may you continue on that right road of discernment, surrounding yourself with great Christian friends, holy friendships to guide you along your way. God bless you now.
Thanks, Jeff. We appreciate it, and you also have the prayers of many of our listeners as well. Again, this is a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. We won't be taking your phone calls today. Father, I'm going to throw you a little curveball here. I know we've got some questions that we had queued up, but with just a couple minutes left here, Matt wrote in, and he would like to know, he said he was reading the Fathers of Mercy Examination of Conscience for Adults, and he was wondering if you could explain the meaning of, did I abuse my marriage rights?
Yeah, great question. Anything unreasonable in regards to the conjugal marital embrace, for example, demanding the use of contraception, anything that is withholding the rights of the marriage bed from another spouse because of an argument, anything that violates the balance and the love and the beauty of the conjugal marital embrace is in reference to. Did I violate my marriage rights, my marriage vows? You often see it in both ways. And it's usually it's always in reference to the beautiful expressed conjugal embrace of the marriage bed, which has ties to the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church, which he founded. And that beautiful conjugal embrace and anything that might violate that because of troubles that at the time the couple's going through, and a not relinquishing of that selfishness and thus preventing the full giving and receiving of that conjugal embrace. Great question.
Thanks so much. We do appreciate that question. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag edition here of EWTN's Open Line, Tuesday or any other day for that matter, you can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. That's openline@ewtn.com. And we talk faith, family, and fellowship on Tuesdays. So any questions along those lines, just put faith, family, and fellowship in the subject line, or Father Wade, or Tuesday, something like that in the subject line, and we'll get it into the appropriate folder. Excuse me. And also, you can text your question to Father Wade. So you can text the letters EWTN to 55000. 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question. Message and data rates, of course, may apply. If you watch us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can always type a question into the chat window there, and it may find its way to us also by the end of one of these programs. So again, that's openline@ewtn.com, openline@ewtn.com, with any of your questions about faith, family, fellowship. In this troubling time of ours, the family is certainly under great attack, and anything that we can do to try to help you strengthen that situation in your own life, we are very happy to do. Again, this is a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday, talking faith, family, and fellowship with Father Wade Menezes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
And we have an anonymous emailer who did just that, and they would like to know, Father Wade, what are the effects of the sacrament of matrimony?
Oh, great question and a loaded question. You know, we talk about in the church's language the effects of the sacrament of matrimony, and we often hear words like this: unity, indissolubility, faithfulness or fidelity, exclusivity, and permanence. We also talk about the four F's, the four pillars, or the four F's of marriage: faith-filled, free consent, fruitful, and just free, that there's no coercion whatsoever. And so when we look at the catechism, we see in number 1638 through 1642 the following. We see that from a solid and firm marriage arises a bond between the couple, which by its very nature is perpetual and exclusive. Furthermore, in a Catholic marriage, Jesus strengthens the spouses, as it were, consecrated for the duties and the dignity of their state in life by a special sacrament, and that is matrimony. And that's number 1638, or a telling of number 1638. That's not verbatim number 1638 of the Catechism, but that's where the effects are talked about. So in that first fleshing out, if you will, of number 1638, we see the reality of permanence or perpetual reality, and we also see the exclusivity. We also see the exclusivity. Number 1639, if we flesh it out, we can say that the consent by which the spouses mutually give and receive one another is sealed by God Himself, and from their covenant arises an institution confirmed by the divine law, even in the eyes of society. The covenant between the spouses is integrated into God's covenant with man, and original love is summed up into amazing and beautiful love. So it's covenantal. Okay, one of the effects is that it's covenantal. The covenant established between a man and woman is tied to the covenant between God and man. And again, perpetual and exclusive. Fleshing out number 1640, we see that thus the marriage bond has been established by God Himself in such a way that a marriage concluded and consummated between baptized persons can never be dissolved. This bond, which results from the free human act of the spouses and their consummation of the marriage, is a reality henceforth irrevocable and gives rise to a covenant guaranteed by God's own fidelity. The church does not have the power to contravene this disposition of divine wisdom. And fleshing out number 1641, by reason of their state in life and of their order, Christian spouses have their own special gifts of the people of God. This grace proper to the sacrament of matrimony is intended to perfect the couple's love and to strengthen their indissoluble unity. By this grace, they help one another to attain holiness in their married life and in welcoming and educating their children. And the number 1642, which finishes these five paragraphs that gives us the effects of marriage, we read this: Christ is the source of this grace given to the couple in marriage, just as of old, God encountered His people with a covenant of love and fidelity. So our Savior Jesus Christ, the spouse of the church, now encounters Christian spouses through the sacrament of matrimony. Christ dwells with them, gives them the strength to take up their crosses and so follow Him, to rise again after they have fallen, and to forgive one another, to bear one another's burdens, to be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ, and to love one another with supernatural, tender, and fruitful love. In the joys of their love and family life, He gives them here on earth a foretaste of the wedding feast of the Lamb that we read about in the book of Revelation. So marriage also gives them the sacrament of matrimony, gives them the grace to sustain amidst any crosses that might come their way. You know, Jack, in the Eastern Catholic Church and the Eastern Catholic culture, we often see the blessed crucifix during the marriage rite. The couple brings a crucifix with them to their wedding mass. And during the ritual of the wedding mass, and the rite of marriage within the Mass, the crucifix is blessed because their entering into marriage is seen as something that is part and parcel with the cross, but they can be sustained amidst those crosses through the power of Jesus Christ, and it's very, very beautiful. So again, unity and indissolubility, faithfulness or fidelity, exclusivity and permanence, along with what's needed for marriage, that it be faith-filled, the free consent, fruitful, and again, indissoluble, we see these as the effects of the sacrament of matrimony. And thus, because of these beautiful effects, that's with an E, not an A, not effects, but effects, because of the effects of the sacrament of matrimony upon the couple, we can see, getting back to the last question that we ended just before our first break, why it's wrong to violate the marriage vows, why it's wrong to violate them in any way that is foreign to what the marital embrace is called to be in its greatness. So great series of questions there on marriage.
Can you kind of nuance a little bit the difference between indissolubility and permanence?
Well, it's precisely because marriage is indissoluble that there is a permanence about it. And between two baptized who have consummated the act and have been married with the proper canonical form, between a recognized minister before at least two witnesses, we have an absolutely permanent marriage union. Now, that's provided, of course, that what's required for a valid marriage is in place on the day of the wedding. And a valid Catholic marriage results from four elements primarily. This is getting to another topic now, but a valid Catholic marriage results from four elements. Number one, the spouses are free to marry. There's nothing barring them from marriage, like a former hidden spouse, civil spouse that the current spouse doesn't know about, you know, the one they're about to marry doesn't know about. So the spouses are free to marry, number one. Number two, they freely exchange their consent without coercion. Number three, in consenting to marry freely, they have the interior disposition to marry for life, to be faithful to one another, and to be open to children, if it be God's will. And number four, their consent is given in the canonical form, that is to say, before a recognized minister of the church that's properly deputed, namely a deacon, priest, or bishop, and before at least two witnesses. So provided those things are in place, okay, what's required for a valid marriage on the day of the marriage, provided those things are in place, those four things that I just enunciated, and provided they're both baptized, provided they consummated the marriage, it's absolutely indissoluble and permanent. This is the teaching of the Catholic Church. And the section on marriage in the Catechism is one of the largest in breaking down the seven sacraments and their effects and what they afford the person who receives them, etc. It's just a magnificent, magnificent section in the Catechism, the section on the sacrament of matrimony.
Kay writes in, I have a somewhat unusual question. My mother, who is 87 years old, has a heart condition, but she does not want any invasive treatment done. As a result, her cardiologist has informed her that she is at risk of sudden death. I am taking her to the cathedral in Detroit to be anointed on June 27th, which is her 87th birthday. There will be a special healing mass and anointing of the sick on that evening. My question is, since I am her main caregiver, and if she does suffer a sudden death, I most likely will be the one to find her. In that event, is there a special prayer or something specific I should do at that time? I want to be prepared and not leave any stone unturned. My father passed away in the hospital without any of us there, and I do regret that we do not know how we should have prayed for him once we got to the hospital. Thank you so much for your answer to this unusual question. I truly appreciate it and all you do. I've been a faithful listener to your Open Line show since you began. That's Kay.
Well, thank you, Kay, very much. We appreciate that here at WTN, and I appreciate it personally, so thank you so much. It's really not so much of an odd question. You're showing great love in the end-of-life issues of your parent so that they can receive all that the Church affords the person spiritually. I'm glad to hear that you took your mother to the cathedral to be anointed at Mass, because given your mother's state of health, where there can be a sudden death of her at any time, according to her doctors. Your mother, Kay, is an automatic candidate for the anointing of the sick once a month. And you'll see that many churches have in their parish bulletin a mass once a month, maybe it's the first Saturday, maybe it's the first Friday, where usually on a weekday mass, it's usually not done at a Sunday mass, where those who are mobile and who are valid candidates to receive the anointing of the sick sacrament, which is whenever one begins to be in danger of death because of sickness or old age, which your mother, Kay, falls into that category, the parish will advertise a mass once a month where they confer the sacrament or administer the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. And your mother could receive that sacrament faithfully once a month, provided she's mobile. If she's not mobile, you would then want to once a month call the priest out to anoint your mother in your home, presuming your mother is there or in the nursing home or wherever your mother is at. Then, should your mother pass suddenly, then you want to call the priest to come give her the last rites. And even though she's died at that point, the church teaches that as long as the body is still warm, clinical death happened fairly recently, and there's no rigor mortis, they can receive all four elements of the anointing of the sick. All four elements of the last rites. What are the four elements that constitute the so-called last rites, quote, end quote? The sacrament of the anointing of the sick, the prayers of commendation over the dying, which includes the litany of the saints, and the apostolic pardon. Your mother could receive three of the four last rite elements. What's the fourth one that she couldn't receive if she had already passed? Obviously, Holy Viaticum. She's not able to receive her final Holy Communion because she's passed. But because the body's still warm, because the passing happened just recently, because there's no rigor mortis, the priest could come out and give three of the four elements that constitute the last rites. Again, the anointing of the sick, the prayers of commendation over the dying, which includes the litany of the saints prayed over the person, and the apostolic pardon. That's what we want to do. And so that's a great thing. And again, your mom is an automatic candidate for that. As long as she is mobile, you should be taking her to receive the anointing of the sick at that parish church. I think you said the cathedral in Detroit, faithfully once a month. That would be a great thing for you to do. And I want to thank you as a Catholic priest for being so concerned about making sure your mother receives what she can from the church through the sacraments at the end of her life. And remember, once a month when she receives the anointing of the sick, even if she's not mobile and she's receiving the anointing of the sick in the home at that point, she can still receive Holy Communion either in the full host or in a fraction of the host if for some reason she's not able to take the full host. In fact, when an individual receives Holy Viaticum, say in ICU or on their deathbed at home or in the nursing home, it's usually just a little fractio, a little fraction of the consecrated host, because that's all they're able to take in, and then they're given water immediately afterwards to help it dissolve in their system, which is permitted. So thank you so much, Kay, for having a real eternity-mindedness for your loving mother. God bless you now.
Once again, a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. We're not taking your phone calls today. Debbie has written in, and she says, "We are a big Catholic family living in the Bible Belt, and we have many Baptists and non-denominational Protestants in our community. We often get questions about the Eucharist, and although I do reference John chapter 6, I get stumped when they stress that Jesus said, 'Do this in memory of me,' implying that this is only a remembrance or a symbol. I honestly do not know how to answer that, because Jesus does himself say, 'Do this in memory of me.' How does the Catholic Church interpret this? Doesn't this statement, 'in memory of me,' mean to just remember him when we have the bread and wine? I'm stuck as to how to explain this."
Well, the short answer is this, and this is a great question, that instead the Church has passed down a ritualized liturgical celebration that has been organically developed under the guidance of the Holy Spirit through the centuries, that's based on the former Passover meal of the Old Testament. So to understand what the Church means when she refers to the Holy Mass as a memorial of the sacrifice of Christ, that one and only one sacrifice of Christ on Good Friday made present again at each and every Mass we attend, we have to understand the scriptural understanding of the word memorial. And according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, we learn the following, quote, "In the sense of sacred scripture, the memorial, quote unquote, is not merely the recollection of past events, but the proclamation of the mighty works wrought by God in man and in human life. In the liturgical celebration of these events, they become in a certain way present and real again. This is how Israel understands its liberation from Egypt. Every time the Passover meal is celebrated in the Old Testament, the Exodus events are made present again to the memory of the believers so that they may conform their lives to them in the here and now. Okay? In the New Testament and in the time of the church, the memorial takes on thus a new and deeper meaning. The Catechism explains, quote, "When the church celebrates the Eucharist, she commemorates Christ's Passover, and it is made present. The one sacrifice of Christ is offered once for all on the cross, remains forever present, and is called to mind each time Mass is celebrated." Let me repeat that. When the church celebrates the Eucharist, she commemorates Christ's Passover, and it is made present again. The sacrifice of Christ, offered once for all on the cross, remains ever present. It is the memorial of this, not simply because it calls to mind, but because the liturgical celebration of the Eucharist makes this event truly present again. Again, this is liturgical language. This is scriptural language. This is Passover language. This is how the Israelites of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, saw it. And Jesus Christ fulfills in the New Covenant, the New Testament, and he institutes the Mass as the Passover, the New Testament Passover, the New Covenant Passover. So it is the memorial of this not simply because it calls to mind, but because the liturgical celebration of the Eucharist makes this event truly present again each time the Mass is celebrated. Jesus says, "This is my body. This is my blood," at the Last Supper. "Do this in remembrance of me," thus affirming the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Christ could also say to us, "This is my sacrifice. This is the making present of my offering to the Father for love of you each time you do it. This is the making present of my offering to the Father for love of you. Do this in memory of me." But the liturgical discipline has it focused on the elements of bread and wine being transubstantiated into the body and blood of Christ. So this is my body, this is my blood. It's like Jesus is saying, "Do this in memory of me. This is my body, this is my blood. Do this in memory of me." In other words, allow yourself to be united to my offering as you enter into the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Make your own offering in union with mine so that I may take it for you now in the present to the Father in the Holy Spirit. And that's pretty darn powerful. Okay, that's pretty, pretty powerful. So when we think of a memorial in a normal human nuance verbal sense, we normally think of remembering an event or a person in terms of the calling them to mind, huh? Like memorial plaques or memorial statues or memorial services call to mind significant events in history and those who were involved in them. We could also say that pictures or other mementos of loved ones, say on our fireplace mantle, who are now deceased, who have died, or who live far away from us, help us call them to mind. In this way, these activities are participated in or items are viewed in memory of what they represent. Now, the Mass is a memorial as well, but it is not a memorial in the same way as the examples I just explained and described. It makes present again the one sacrifice of Christ that happened one time on one day on that first Good Friday, and every time the Mass is celebrated, that one sacrificial act is made present again in our midst. Many liturgical scholars, especially from the Benedictine school, says that the celebration of the Mass makes present again, and this is the Church's teaching, of course, of that one for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Great question. Thank you so much. So you want to semper distingue. You want to always distinguish. It's not a memorial in the normal human English nuance sense of what we mean by memorial. It's much more than that. It makes present again the one real action of Christ.
Dear Father, can you tell me about predestination? I have this concern that God already knows where I will go no matter how I do on this side of the veil, like a teacher saying I have an F on my exam before I took it. Thank you and God bless, Paul.
Yeah, great question on predestination. We say this about predestination as Catholic Christians. God knows the outcome of your final judgment. Yes, because he's omniscient. But your free will and your cooperation with God's grace throughout your life has everything to do with that end that you will be receiving. Okay? Think of St. Augustine's famous quote, God created us without us, but he did not will to save us without us. And incidentally, that's quoted in number 1847 of the Catechism. And also think of Catherine of Siena, without God I can't, without me God won't. Huh? And it's also said that St. Catherine said, the God who made you without your cooperation will not save you without your cooperation. So God knows the final outcome of your final judgment, yes, but your free will and your cooperation with God's grace throughout your life has everything to do with it. So let's unpack this, okay? In the widest sense, predestination regards every eternal decision of God. In a narrower sense, predestination is the supernatural final destination of rational creatures. And in the strictest sense, predestination is God's eternal decision to assume certain rational creatures into heavenly glory. Predestination implies an act of the divine intellect and of the divine will of God. The first is foreknowledge, and the second itself we call predestination. So according to its efficacy in time, predestination is distinguished as incomplete or complete, depending on whether it is to grace only or also to glory. Complete predestination is the divine preparation of grace in the present life and of the glory of the life to come, okay, namely in heaven for all eternity. The main difficulty in the doctrine of predestination is whether God's eternal decision has been taken with or without consideration of human freedom. Catholic teaching holds that predestination by God does not deny the human free will. Numerous theories have offered to show how to reconcile these two, but all admit with St. Paul in Romans 11:33 that predestination is an unfathomable mystery. Okay, again, Romans 11:33. So the doctrine of predestination is proposed by the ordinary and universal teaching of the Church as a truth of revelation. The reality of predestination is clearly attested to by St. Paul when he says, quote, these are the holy ones that he chose especially long ago and intended to become true images of the Son, so that his Son might be the eldest of many brothers. He called those he intended for this, those he called he justified, and those whom he justified shared in his glory. That's Romans 8. Verses 29 and 30. Note that in this scripture passage, all elements of both complete destination are given, the activity of God's mind and his will, and the principal stages of its realization in time. So in Matthew, I think it's Matthew 24, Jesus says, he who perseveres to the end shall be saved. See that important line, persevering to the end, quote unquote, as your active cooperation with God in bringing you to a life of salvation, okay? Because your free will and your cooperation with God throughout your life has everything to do with your final end. Again, St. Augustine's famous quote, God created us without us, but he does not will to save us without us, quoted in the Catechism number 1847. And Catherine of Siena, without God I can't, but without me God won't. And the God who made you without your cooperation will not save you without your cooperation. This is why the sacraments are so important. The sacraments are real, tangible, meaning feeling, tangible, they're done with stuff, oil, water, audible consent, like with the marriage, the verbal audible consent, the water of baptism, the holy oil of confirmation and baptism, etc. The seven sacraments are real, tangible events that make the mystery of Christ present in our lives. And because they're tangible, they help us literally see and smell and taste and touch. Think of the Eucharist, taste and touch. They help us sight, smell, taste, touch, and see that we are indeed putting ourselves in the abode of God's heart to work out our salvation. This is why the sacraments are so important. And I've met Catholics, you know, in the airport, they see the Roman collar I'm wearing, and so a conversation strikes up, and you know, I haven't been to confession for 10 or 12 years, and they're proud of it. They're proud of that. I don't need confession. I go straight to God. Well, fine, you go straight to God for your venial sins, no problem. But for your mortal sins, the sacrament of penance remains the ordinary means for the forgiveness of those mortal sins. Okay, and then show me a person who goes to confession faithfully once a month, and chances are they won't have mortal sins to confess, precisely because they're going to confession once a month.
Father Wade, would you leave us with a blessing?
I certainly will. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners, and remain with each and every one of you this day and always. St. Joseph, terror of demons.
Pray for us. On behalf of our host, Father Wade Menezes, and our producer, Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to this very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. Back at it tomorrow. Father Mitch is in the house talking church teaching, scripture, ancient languages, and the like. Until we get together then, God bless.